section we didn't touch on at all. Let me just say one thing about it. So that last section of Deuteronomy chapter 6, really the sixth seal that runs from verse 12 to 17, if you look at that, you'll see that what happens in that seal, and this is important because it's going to be repeated, as you run through seals and you run through trumpets, they keep bringing you to the end. So this last section actually takes you up to final judgment, which certainly lets you know, as we're about to argue, that when you get to chapter 7, you are not going forward chronologically from last judgment. No, 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 no. In fact, you're going back for a different angle on the same events that you were just looking at. And we're going to clearly see that that's the case here. And I don't think it's at all hard to note the connections in this case between them. But so that's what I want you to, that last chapter ended in end time judgment, and now we're going to go all the way back to the same place chronologically that chapter 6 began. Chapter 7 begins in that exact same spot. But now he's going to answer one question about all that he said in chapter 6, the first four, particularly the four horsemen. How does God look after his own people while all of this is happening? And that's chapter 7, the first part of it. That's chapter 7. And then chapter 7, the second part of it, just jumps ahead to say, and when all is said and done, and even in the intermediate state along the way, how completely and how wonderfully does God provide for these people, for you believers there in the first century who are living under the oppression of the Roman Empire as non-entities? How does he care for you? But let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read chapter 7. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to your words and to think about the big picture of life and culture and the world in which we live and you and how you relate to it all and who we are as your people, as opposed to how the world thinks about us. How different is your assessment? How different is your description than the world's assessment and the world's description of your people? And we pray that we would be encouraged by a consideration of these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read chapter 7. I'm reading again from the 2020 translation of the New American Standard Bible. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, holding the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and all the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne. And they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders responded, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So the opening little phrase again, like we looked at in verse chapter 6, the opening little phrase in chapter 7 is trying to tell us the same thing. After these things, not after this time frame chronologically, but after the things in the opening vision of chapter 6, comes the next vision in chapter 7. After these things in chapter 6, we now come to a vision really of the same players. In chapter 7, but from a slightly different angle, answering a whole series of related questions. Notice chapter 6, how many horses were there? 4. Chapter 7, how many winds are there? 4. I don't think that's a coincidence. The horses and the winds are exactly the same phenomenon. Angels around the throne, the living creatures, representatives of God, release the horses. Angels pictured in the four corners of the earth release the winds. It's exactly the same phenomenon. So what, is he just repeating himself? No. He's not repeating himself at all. He's answering a question that anybody would have. So when God rains down trouble in the world, does he think about how this impacts his people at all? Does he care about us at all? Has he forgotten about us altogether? Chapter 7 answers that question decisively and powerfully and in an extremely encouraging way. After this, I saw four angels standing upon the four corners of the earth, grasping the four winds of the earth, in order that the wind may not blow upon the earth, nor upon the sea, nor upon the trees. So if you put the two together, you'd say, I saw these four living creatures holding back four horses. It's the same thing. It's a picture also, you see, of the sovereign sway of God. Four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west, everywhere. Everywhere. God's world from top to bottom, God's world from beginning to end. These four winds are, as I say, the absolute same phenomenon as the four horses. They're judgments of God on a godless world. And in verse 1, you get a snapshot, like a Polaroid picture, of the earth in a moment of pause before the plan of God rolls forward. A lot of terrible, overwhelming things are about to happen. But first, wait. See, but first, wait. Wait for what? Verses 2 and 3. So you got the four angels holding back the four winds, and now a fifth angel. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, that is, ascending from the east, holding the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservant of God on their foreheads. I mention it regularly. It was in a lyric by Bernie Taupin. Really kind of after Elton John had passed his most popular time in the 70s. By the late 70s, his albums are not that big of a deal anymore. He's not center stage anymore. But Bernie Taupin, who writes all the lyrics for those, quoted many times, right? If there's a God in heaven, what's he waiting for? If he can't hear the children, he must see the war. Seems to me that he leads his lambs to the slaughterhouse, not the promised land. It's the course. If there's a God in heaven, what's he waiting for? Now, there's not one of us in this room that does not know what Bernie Taupin was talking about there. We have all felt that same thing. Whether we felt it about our own personal circumstances, that's where it's absolutely certain that we have. or whether we've looked out on the world at large and thought, what a complete mess. Could there be any purpose, any redeeming? What a painful, discouraging mess I live in. Guy in his 70s that Moeller interviewed some time ago, Hadley Akers, taught jurisprudence at major Eastern University for 40 years. Near the end of his interview with Moeller, he says, living in Washington, D.C. in his 70s, he says, you know, Al, sometimes I wake up in the morning and I feel like I'm waking up into a dystopian novel. The policies, the politics, the nature of American culture. What a disaster. I don't know what it just takes your breath away. So discouraging. But you see, if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 6, you're not surprised. Hey, the horses have gone out. This is where we live. But chapter 7 says, but I haven't forgotten that my people are in the midst of this mess and carnage and the winds that are blowing. And you ought to know that I have kept track of you, and I have seen to it, before any of this is coming your way, it's already been decided that I've sealed you off from the deadliest fallout of this. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. You are. But the deadliest fallout, you see, would be eternal ruin. And you'd just be swept downstream like the rest of the culture is. I've sealed you on the, that's not going to happen to you. You're going to survive all of the horses. You're going to survive all of the winds. The image of this sealing, without any question, is being borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. Remember, almost all of these allusions go back to the Old Testament, way more than you can possibly make reference to when you're just going over this material a chapter at a time. I'll just point us to some of the more glaring and obvious ones that the point of it clearly just jumps off the page. So Ezekiel 9, 4 and 6, I'll read straight through verses 4 through 6. This, of course, is describing the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians that Ezekiel has prophesied. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and make a mark on the foreheads of the people. Now notice how they're described. This is the people of God. But they're not described by name, they're described by character. By the people who groan and sigh over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst. That is, those who side with God about all the abominations that are going on, the people of God. But to the others, he said, in my presence, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. utterly kill old men, young men, virgins, little children, and women. But don't touch any person on whom is the mark, and you shall start from the sanctuary. And they started with the elders who were before the temple. In other words, protect a certain group of people from being blown and carried downstream by the outlook of the Bernie Taupins of the world. But she didn't write it, but she made the same idea, right, in that Bette Midler lyric, also back in the same time frame. See, I date myself regularly for you, because you remember old man, old lyrics. God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. Clearly he is. You couldn't let things go on like they're going on if you were paying attention. One of my favorite writers of all time, essayist, she's still alive, just got the Presidential Medal of Freedom. I don't agree with her about anything, nothing. But wow, can she write? Annie Dillard. Annie Dillard won the Pulitzer Prize the first time she ever wrote anything back in 1976. Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. But in the essays that follow, Annie Dillard basically comes to the conclusion, look, she tried to be a Presbyterian, she tried to be a Roman Catholic, she became kind of a mystical, semi-atheist, pantheist, no personal God person. And her reason would be the mess. You can't believe in a rational, caring God with the world as it is. You can't do that. That's what she thought. Lots of people think that. It's plausible. There's not a case to be made for it. In fact, just about everybody believes that to some degree or another. And if you're not carried downstream, you see, this is what he's arguing. If you're not carried very far downstream by that way of thinking, the explanation is not found in you. It's not found in your insight. It's not found in your upbringing. It's not found in any of those things. It's found in heaven, for God has put a seal on you to hold you fast so that you will not be deceived by this utterly deceitful world in which you are living. That's the picture. That's the picture here. Don't do any of this until I seal this people. So that's the sealing. That's what he's talking about. It's simply a spiritual protection in an absolutely spiritually deadly place, which is where we live. The 144,000, they're pictured as representing every tribe of Israel, though he's clearly not talking about Israelites per se, right? Because otherwise it just would make no sense at all. Why? Well, because you have Joseph and Manasseh. Joseph is Manasseh's son. They can't possibly be two separate tribes. Manasseh is Joseph. I mean, he's Joseph's place. The two sons of Manasseh became two tribes of Israel. The other thing that makes it really, 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 really plain by the time John is writing this is the only thing that stands out about the order of these tribes at all is the tribe that comes first, Judah. Now, especially in the context of the book of Revelation, that's tremendously significant, right? Because remember in chapter 5, looking all over the world, who could be possibly found worthy to open the seals? Nobody! Nobody, nobody, nobody. No, wait, wait, we found them. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah. Judah. So, that's the point. 144,000, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. 12 times 12, 144. If you put it into a superlative, then you have 144,000, 1,000 times over. The people of the New Jerusalem, where there are 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. 12 times 12 is 144. Put to the superlative, 144,000. As I mentioned before, I was raised as a dispensationalist, so I was raised, these are 144,000 Jewish superstars from the future. And you would read this, and I would think about it this way, which was actually a really, really, I was doing a better job of interpreting the Bible than I realized, because I was actually landing on the exact point that John has here, but not quite, but close. I would say to myself, wouldn't it be something to be one of those 144,000? Wouldn't that be something? Which is exactly what you're supposed to think. Only I think properly understood, what you're supposed to think is, not only would it be something, it is something, because that's exactly who you are. Think about the fact, you know, we're here in America, here's what we're wrestling with right now. We're wrestling with something that most everywhere else in the world has never, you could say it negatively, but that would be misleading. You know, that, in other words, if you want to say it like we should have a special pity placed on us. Nobody else in the world has ever had to deal with this. That's largely true, not quite. British places like that, they've gone through this phase already. But most places in the world have never had to deal with what we're dealing with now. What's that? Going from favored status to neutral status to hated status. Because they all skipped phase 1 and 2. They've always lived in hated status. They've always been despised, nothing, persecuted, sought out, put in last place. That's been their spiritual existence since day one. That's not true in America. I remember a girl telling me years ago who would, they were not a church family at all. In fact, she was explaining to me, after I explained to her that her moral life that she described to me, they were in counseling with me. She was explaining to me where they were and what she was wrestling with, and I asked her. So do you know that, I mean, basically everything you're doing and every decision you've made is contrary to the word and will of God? Really? Yes. Wow. I've always wondered about that. I've always wondered about that. She says, you know, I don't know anything about the Bible. She said, when our family moved to Pierre, we went to a Methodist church there in Pierre the first Sunday that we lived in town, because a colleague of my dad's told them it might be a good place to make business contacts. So we went. Be good to appear. It's a good thing to be known as possibly a church person. Business. It might help you to be a church person. To have been seen at the Methodist church. So we went. We never went again. But that's not true anymore. That's not true anymore. Now that's a change here. That's never been true almost anywhere else in the world. Here, Great Britain, Holland, a few places like that for much shorter periods of time. Nowhere else in the world for the stretch of the United States. Nowhere. And certainly not where these people are. In the Roman Empire, Jews are despised. And Jews despise Christians. So they are the despised of the despised. The absolute bottom of the barrel. The nothing, nowhere people. Because of their attachment to Jesus. That's who they are. And they're told, and you're going to live in a violent, chaotic world. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. But you're going to live there. You're going to live there as one of God's sealed, selected, singled out people. Exactly what I thought as I read this passage as a kid. Wouldn't it be something to be one of those? Yes, it would. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. You know, we sing a song with some regularity, and I like it. I like it, and clearly some of the worship leaders like it because it gets chosen from time to time. It gets to repeat itself, but it has this little refrain in it. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. Now that's a statement that deserves a musical background. And that's what the song does for it, right? I am a child of God. In other words, I am an utterly amazing thing. I possess an unbelievably privileged status. I am a child of God. That's the image here. 144,000 set out. People of God, in all the wide world, there's this group of people that God has sealed and selected and set aside for himself through Judah, the lamb, the lion from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 is always referenced here for good reason. Just a picture, and then we have to move on. You can spend a lot more time here. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter will not depart from Judah. 144,000, first tribe, Judah. Who are these people? They are those who obey the king. They have the obedience of faith. This is the text, no doubt, that Paul has in his mind at the beginning of end of Romans when he says that his purpose in writing Romans is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Purpose is to make people into the people of God. And that's the picture, 144,000. You are a child of God. How do you know? Well, you only by the obedience of faith. You got that? Word of God shaping your life? Be sure it is. Obedience of faith. Want to be sure? Word of God shaping your life. Following the Lamb, Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we're running out of time, so we got to jump to the second half very quickly here. The heavenly vision of the 144,000 when they are safe on the other side of trials. The trials of this violent and evil world. But this is where it becomes, I think, in my mind at least, I know some of you are still dispensationalists. That's okay. That is okay. That is okay. Spent half my, not anymore half my life, but the first part of my life, spent it definitely there. Great sympathy for that, very Bible-oriented, all of that stuff. But this right here, this is among the places that really convinced me to move in a different direction. Because it does seem plain to me that the people in verses 1 to 8 are the same people in verses 9 to 17, which really highlights the symbolic nature of 1 to 8 and the New Covenant, New Testament, broader categories that are suddenly found in verses 9 to 17. After these things, that is after this vision of the 144,000, now we have another vision. And suddenly now, we're back in Revelation chapter 5, we're in heaven, we're in this throne room that we had a vision of back in chapter 5, and behold, a great crowd which no one was able to number. From every nation and tribe and people and tongue are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, having been clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a great voice, saying, "The salvation to our God and to the one seated upon the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels, those standing around the circle of the throne, and the elders, that is the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, they fell before the throne upon their faces, and they worshiped God. So the 144,000, are they just 144,000? No, actually, they're a great multitude that no one can number. Are they all ethnic Jews? No, they're actually from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. But they owe all of their hope to the Jewish race, to God's plan through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, veered through David, and culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. In that sense, They're as Jewish as the day is long. There's not a hope in the world apart from Jewish connection. None. Zero. Zip. None. The whole plan of salvation runs through the Jews, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, in the person of the Messiah, Jesus. Hence the genealogies in Matthew and Luke to make the point of the connection between Jesus, David, Abraham, and the other one, Jesus, David, Abraham, Adam. All the way back. So how many are there? More than you can number. I've never seen a huge crowd in my life. Probably the biggest crowd I've ever seen is really pretty pathetically small. It's probably attending the Minnesota State Fair. You come in the front gate and you look, you can see down sort of two avenues at once, and it's just a sea of people as far as you can see. That might be 100,000 people that I can see in one spot. Maybe a little more than that. That might be more than can fit into a football stadium. But some of you have, you know, been to these football stadiums that hold 100,000 people. I've never been to one of those. But there you see it. I've seen it on television, bigger groups, but not in person. But those groups that I've seen, they're pretty impressive. They're big. How big a group would the sum total of the people of God be? Let's just say there actually are something like 100 million Christians in China right now. What would 100 million people standing in a field look like? I guarantee you this, you can't imagine what it would look like. Well, you wouldn't be able to see it, probably. I mean, you just wouldn't be able to see the edges of it. This is the picture that he has. All of these people, not just the ones that are believers in China right now, but all of the believers who had ever lived on the earth since the dawn of time. Here they are. How many are there? There's more than you can count. It's every tongue, tribe, nation. Where are they? They're standing safely on the other side around the heavenly throne before the Lamb. And what they're doing there is standing there illustrating their status. They're clothed in white robes. The hated and despised of the world are clothed in white robes. The people that he's talking to, they've never had any status. They've never been thought well of. Part of our weakness is we have. And guess what? We like it. I like being thought well of. I like being highly esteemed. I like being considered smart. I like being valued. I like it. Which gives the devil a great opportunity. And compromise, or I'll take that away. You want to ruin your business? Just keep up with this Jesus nonsense just a little bit too much. You better watch yourself. There's not one of us that doesn't feel the weight of that. Whoa, that's a powerful thing. What's the first century advantage? They had none of that. They had none of it. None. They were nothing. Most of them, the bottom of the barrel. Slaves, no status, nothing. Never were going to have anybody, any. And that's just how it was. And here they are pictured. White robes. Heaven. Whoa. Whoa. Who are these people? Verses 13 to 15. And one from the elders was saying to me, "These are those having been clothed in white robes. Whose are they? From whence do they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." In other words, I have no idea. "But you know." He said to me, "These are those coming from the great tribulation." That is, they're the ones that come from the land of the four horses and the lands of the four winds, where everything is in chaos and difficulty. But somehow, in the midst of that chaos and difficulty, they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And that's the story of you, if you're a Christian. Somehow, in the midst of the pagan world, you came to embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior and hung on to it. That's who they are. They're those who did that. And therefore, they're forgiven. And through their forgiveness, because of their forgiveness, they serve God day and night. And God dwells and walks alongside them in a unique way, as if he's tabernacling among them. He tabernacles among them. And that, hence, Jesus promised to you and me, "I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age." No matter how bad things seem to be, no matter how twisted around they seem to be, no matter how painful they seem to be, no matter how disappointing they seem to be, no matter how many things that you really wish you could change, you can't change them. No matter how much of that is going on, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And in the end, you'll find yourself here, like this. That's pretty encouraging to think about, isn't it? Like, this is where you were headed. None of the people that he's writing to they've never been in a situation like that. And he's telling them, but you will be. You already have this. You already have this status. You already have this nailed down. And so, just as we close, verses 16 and 17. So how well situated and placed are these people? These people with nothing, these nowhere people. Well, they will no longer thirst, nor hunger, nor will the sun beat down on them, any of its scorching heat. See, that's another thing as we as Americans, right? I have not spent much time hungry in my life, thirsty in my life. The closest I got to this was being pampered in the hospital, actually. Had a simple surgery, and then I got a bowel blockage, and they didn't know it. So they sent me home. And then I described my symptoms over the telephone, and they sent me right back. "Come back! Come back!" And then they saved my life with this little simple device and procedure that a nurse just comes in and does it for you. They put a tube down your nose and suck everything on top of your digestive system out, so that there's nothing trying to come down the tube. And then they wait for things to start working again. And that means you can't eat anything or drink anything. You can have just a couple of ice chips. You know, when you just do that for a couple of days, you think, like, you know, drinking a glass of water is better than you think. It's really good. They finally figured out I had a bowel blockage, and then they did emergency surgery, and then they sent me home again, and then I went back into the hospital again, and I was back and doing that for a couple, few more days. And that second time around, you're laying there thinking, Lord, if you ever get me out of here. Because they come in there, they come here every day and say, we have no idea. We have no idea. We have to figure out why things aren't working. And I think they're, you know, and then one of the physician's assistants, which really try to keep my head above water, this woman would tell me, it's going to be okay. Your gut's going to keep working. Now, she didn't really know that, but she was hoping. And she would give me that really positive word, and I looked forward to her visit every day. Come in and tell me that again, because I really want that to be true. And if that, and I would think to myself, if that's true, if that happens, I'm going to sit in my chair and have a sandwich and some applesauce with a Pepsi Cola. And that'll be like standing around the throne without. That's what that'll be like. That's the picture here. These people knew a lot more about hunger and thirst than I do. Way more. I got an air-conditioned car. I live in an air-conditioned house. And I have, really, for the last 40 years. That's the last time when... It's been 40 years since we didn't have air conditioning. Since seminary, didn't have air conditioning in one of our apartments. I didn't enjoy it. But still, it's in the shade. These guys can't even get out of the sun. Burning heat, hunger, thirst. And this picture, now it's all gone, no more, never doing that again. That's good news. That's really good news if you've done a lot of it. Nope, no more, nothing like that. Never again, never ever again. Final verse. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shepherds them, guides them. Streams of living water. That's why we love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. As I've told you many times, actually, in the Hebrew text, it's a present participle. The Lord is the one shepherding me. The Lord is the one shepherding me. In this case, in heaven forever. So how well situated are these people? Oh, they're pretty well situated. How well situated are you if you're one of them? Wow, I'm pretty well situated. And so you are. So you are. And that's the point. Right now, we live in a culture. The winds are blowing. The horses are running. And you look around and you can see them. You can feel the wind blow. You can see the horses run. You really can, because they're really there. The winds are blowing. The horses are running, just like he said they would be. But if you know who you are and where you're headed, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. And you'll hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you got nothing else. Nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn. There's no other hope. But he's actually there. So there is hope. There's everlasting hope. And God simply gave it to you. So how blessed are you? Let's pray.